This parsha has a lot of personal memory for me. When I was in my late teens and early 20s, prior to a trip to Israel, I believe it was likely during a spate of terrorist attacks, I remember feeling great fear about going to the Holy Land. I went to see my childhood rabbi, who was not generally too inspiring, but this teaching did last for me. I had made some sort of plan in my head, some sort of vow that if I returned safely from Israel, I would do such and such. And he said, oh, that's like Jacob's vow in the early part of this week's parasha, where he says to God, if you'll follow me and grant me security and bread to eat, I will devote myself to you and devote this place to you. And of course, there was a beautiful song from my childhood youth group of the previous line, Achein Yesh Adonai, B'makom Hazeh V'Anuchi Lo Yadati, one of the most beautiful verses, I think, in our parasha or in our Torah. Vayiketz Yaakov Mishenato Vayomer Achein Yesh Adonai B'makom Hazeh V'Anuchi Lo Yadati Vayira Vayomer Manora HaMakom Hazeh Ein Zeh Ki Eim Beit Elohim V'Zeh Shar HaShemayim. After Jacob wakes up from his slumber, he says, I did not know, but surely God is in this place. And he was fearful, he was in awe. And he said, this place is awesome. It is none other than the home of God and the gates to heaven. And it was, I think it was my fourth year of rabbinical school, we came to this parsha, and it was a memorial service for a colleague, a seminary classmate who had died of leukemia the year before. And I was aware, struck that promises and beliefs don't always hold up. The things you expect to be secure, the people you imagine you will be ordained with, in whatever sense ordination means to you, doesn't always come to fruition. And what the parasha also speaks to is the power of place, the powers of place and language, that there are places like this sanctuary for me, for many of us, like the mountains or the rivers or the sea, that mark our soul. I have a pet theory that if you grew up near the ocean, you need the ocean your whole life. If you grew up near the mountains, you need the mountains your whole life. If you grew up with the hollers and hills of Tennessee, Debbie Johnson used to say to me she couldn't stand flat areas. She couldn't stand the ocean because it was too flat. And I had grown up near the ocean, thought, I can't stand being too far from the ocean. There's a Greek saying like that. And the Sufi mystic poet Hafiz says, wherever you are, God has drawn a circle on the map. Which is, I think, what Jacob experiences when he wakes up from that slumber, is an awareness that this place was sacred and it was intended just for him. And through language, he dedicates himself to the place, or he dedicates a new awareness of the place. One of our medieval commentators said that if I had realized the special distinction of this site, I would have prepared myself better mentally for receiving divine insight. As Jacob points out, I didn't have the words. I didn't have the I-ness. I didn't have the ego nor understanding to greet God in this way, in this place. All of which begins to tentatively suggest to me a somewhat discredited but still very powerful linguistic hypothesis called the Sapir-Whorf hypothesis. Oh, I thought you knew of it. So one of those words is Hebrew and one of those words is Vulcan. So it's a very wonderful phrase. Which is roughly that the way people understand their world is limited or mirrored by the way they use language. Now, there's a lot of evidence that this is not true, but nonetheless, it fascinates me. The ways in which language circumscribe our understanding and control or influence or color the way we see the world. I'll try to give you a couple of examples. So in French, unlike in English, there is a word for when you say, didn't you go to the movies? And I want to say yes. And in English, no one understands which one you meant. Did you go to the movies or didn't you? When you ask a negative question. In French, there is the word si to indicate, yes, I did go to the movies, to a negative question. It's very helpful to have. I don't think that influences French persons or French-speaking persons thinking too much, but there's another example I can come up with where there are languages, at least in Africa, that only have three colors, black, red, and white. So let me look around. There's a lot of black, a little bit of red, a lot of black and white in the room, but Charlie's wearing red, Scott's pants are red, Mary Linda's wearing a lot of red. So the question is often asked, do those people stop seeing a diversity of colors? To which there's a lot of evidence that it doesn't limit their ability to see colors, and with further words in other languages or additional words in their own languages, like often the word charcoal is used to describe gray or ash, they'll actually use for the color of gray, which we do that too. We say, that is silver colored, that is the color of sunflower colored. We use those words to indicate color to have a comparative. So it's not clear that language intimately or ultimately limits your knowledge, but what's fascinating in this parsha is that there is the suggestion of that theory, both in Torah itself and in a later Hasidic commentary. So at the very end of the parsha, we have the first use of the language Aramaic, that Yaakov and Lavan have a space, and they name the division of the space. Yaakov calls it Gal Ed, and Lavan calls it Yegar Sahaduta, where's Rafe? Rafe was telling me that Hosea is not Aramaic, it is Israelite, that is northern Hebrew, which is unusual for Torah, or at least unusual for the prophetic works. So the Kedushat Levi looks at this phrase, and there are a lot of course, commentators who wonder what Yegar Sahaduta means, and they quickly recognize it as Aramaic, but the question then becomes, why does it appear in Torah, a document almost exclusively in Hebrew? And the Kedushat Levi, who is Reb Levi Yitzhak of Berdichev, who was roughly a third generation of the Hasidic movement, in the third generation after the Baal Shem Tov, looks at many of the sources, and he comes to something similar to this Apir Wharf hypothesis. And let me read it through to you and try to give you a sense of what his rationale is. So he looks at Rashi, who himself is based on Midrash, Tanhuma, and Rashi cites that Moshe translated Torah into the 70 known languages of that time. It's a midrash that Moses, in addition to his, I guess, maybe during the 40 years in wilderness, he was doing a lot of translation projects. Like every 6 months, he did another translation project. He got to 70 languages. I don't know. So why, says Rashi and the Kedushat Levi, did Moses find it necessary to choose this time and location to translate the Torah into all the known languages of that era? And then he cites already that there are examples, some of them not so accurate, that Moses is already using non-Hebrew, non-standard Hebrew words in Torah. So the first, of course, the most glaring or clear example is Yegar Sahaduta, which is Aramaic. And Yaakov calls it, and the assumption is that that means the same thing as Gal Ed, which is witness stone. Aramaic is not the only foreign language in the Torah, says Kedushat Levi, says that Totafot, one of the words we use to describe tefillin, is a non-Hebrew word. I don't know where you get that. I don't know where he gets that. Totafot sounds actually like a lot like a Hebrew word to me. It may describe some jewelry that one used to wear, like a diadem on one's head. And there are still other occasions when Torah uses Greek, for example. I don't know of those occasions. Maybe Rafe or Jack would know them, but it seems like a stretch. Greek is a much later language to become acquainted with the Jews. Jews and Israelites don't really know Greek until I think 23 centuries ago, roughly. So the point is that Gentiles come across words in the Torah which are familiar to them. It makes the Torah more sort of worldly and cosmopolitan and easy to accept. And here's where he basically states a version or a weak version of the Sapir Whorf hypothesis. More than that, the language of a nation is an essential part of its life. It forms its culture and its reason for being a separate nation, which points towards that hypothesis, that language informs our culture, and that the ways in which we see and perceive the world are very powerfully influenced, maybe even circumscribed, maybe defined by the words we use. So although that hypothesis is not true in the macrocosm or has a lot of detractors in the linguistic world, I think there is a lot of truth to it in the microcosm, and I'll give you the simplest example that I know of that I was taught about 10 years ago, and once you learn this trick, you'll never turn back from it. Every time that you want to use the word but, try exchanging it for the word and. It's a very simple linguistic trick, but it has a very powerful effect on your life. So let me give you an example. I love what you said, but I also disagree with you on this. So the way that sentence really functions is to say, A is true, but I'm going to deny it. I'm going to flip it with the second clause. The first clause was true, but the second clause trumps the first clause. So were you to say, I loved what you said and I disagree with it, it doesn't negate, but has a valence of negating the earlier clause. That's just a simple linguistic trick that you can use to train your mind to be more comprehensive, to accept A and not A at the same time, which is, frankly, as an adult, how the world works. Hypocrisy is well and good for 17-year-olds, but in the real world, in the adult world, we deal with a lot of ambiguity. I think the most powerful way in which language influences our thought, and one of the things that my wife for years would, I don't want to say nag, but remind me of, don't use the word hate. My kids use the word hate. And I said, you don't really hate Brussels sprouts. You've just never tried them. And thus far, you are unwilling to try them. But eventually, you might like them. I experienced that in my own life. And the words we use, positive and negative, have a real strong power. And there's neurological evidence of this to influence the way we perceive our experience. You see that very strongly in the matriarchs, and I'm using Jack's term for all four of them. Leah, Rachel, Bilhah, and Zilpah's namings of their children. I'm going to put these in broad categories. It's not a perfect taxonomy. But the etymologies for Reuven and Shimon, Leah's children, involve suffering, as will Binyamin when Rachel dies. And Bilhah's sons, their name etymologies reflect conflict and victory, which I think there's some recent study that one of her sons was a mercenary tribe. They may not have been an original Israelite tribe, but they may have been mercenaries that were brought in from maybe Macedonia. So the names of those sons reflect sort of martial and military aspects. And Zilpah's sons reflect her luck, which is very nice. She has a very positive outlook on childbearing. Rachel's outlook on childbearing. And so their names reflect perspectives. And I think it can go back and forth. There's a reciprocity that the words we use can affect our perspectives, and the names we use can reflect how we feel. Rachel's namings, although they're beautiful names and names we love, are very unfortunate for her. They actually make her into kind of an unpleasant person. She waits extremely long to have a child. She suffers watching her sisters and handmaids' fecundity. And when she gets a child, she names him Yosef, which is roughly the etymology that we're told in Torah is, get me another one, add me another one. Yosef is the root of adding. So instead of saying thank you, instead of being appreciative or saying, oh, I'm so lucky, Hasher, she says, Yosef, that's nice, God, but I'd like another one. Whereas Leah, for all her faults and all the ways in which we dismiss her as being roomy-eyed or unattractive, has some beautiful sense to her. She names her son, the son among whom we're named for, Yehuda, Judah, means, I give thanks to God. I've had more than my fill. Thank you, God, for all the riches that you've bestowed upon me. She is the one who has the most, the plurality of the sons. So I really do experience a little bit of those women's character through the naming. And as the internal commentary that you receive within your program from JTS points out, that's more or less their only speeches are the times they get to name their children. So the only evidence we have of their character and their internal wisdom and their ethic is the ways they name their children. So I think Leah comes out very far ahead by that yardstick. She is the first and only person to praise God, or not the first, but not the only, but the first. So Talmud notes this in a very beautiful way. Rabbi Yochanan said in the name of Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai, from the day that the Holy Blessed One created the world, there was no person who offered thanks to God until Leah came and thanked God. As scripture says, she became pregnant again, bearing a son, saying, this time I will thank God, and named him Yehuda. Now, I don't know whether the Sapir-Whorf hypothesis is correct. Even in the microcosm, there's a lot of disagreement that exists at the macrocosm of Brazilian languages and African languages, but I do feel that language has a power to influence the way we see our place. That being aware of our good fortune, Achen yesh Adonai b'makom hazev anochi lo yatati, that God was with me and I was unaware. That using words to declare our gratitude and God's grace is a very powerful way to fake it till you make it.